Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let me pray one more time before we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here together this morning to worship you, to create space for your Spirit to speak to us. I pray that our hearts would be able to receive your message today. I pray that our minds would understand and be transformed by your truth. And Lord, I know that there's many things that you may want to speak to us today. And so whether it's by the worship or by the prayers of the people or by the message this morning or simply by being in this space and in this presence, I pray that we would receive from you today all that you have planned for us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I was about 3 months into my job as a pastor at Drumheller Alliance Church, and I had an older gentleman stop by my office just to chat. That happens a lot in rural churches. You get people stopping in just to no particular reason, just here to talk for an hour or so. And we had a good chat, and before he left, he said, "You know, Pastor, there's a parable that has always confused me that I have never been able to understand. Do you have any insight into this?" And I said, "I don't know, maybe. What's the parable?" And the parable in question was the one we're looking at today, the parable of the shrewd manager. So I kind of remembered it, but I read it again. It's only 8 verses long. So I read these 8 verses, and I had absolutely no idea what it was about. So then I was like, okay, well, let me read what comes before it. Well, all that comes before it is Luke chapter 15, parable of the prodigal son. And I'm like, okay. So then I read what comes after it, and it's about wealth. And all like, you know, I was still more confused. I was like, I have no idea what this parable's talking about. So all I could tell this man at the time was, well, the disciples of Jesus often had a hard time understanding his parables too. So we're in good company. I don't think he left with a lot of assurance that this 25-year-old pastor that they had hired was biblically literate. But I, just to be fair to myself, Rudolf Bultmann, who's a German theologian, essentially concluded that this particular parable is so confusing that it's nearly incomprehensible. So, okay. Now, I don't think the parable is incomprehensible, but it is a weird parable. It is a hard-to-understand parable, and especially if you just read it in isolation. So, I'm going to attempt now, for the very first time since I was 25 years old, to unpack what does this parable mean. I've actually preached through Luke before, and somehow I skipped this. Probably like PTSD, like I don't want to touch that one again. Just going to go over that one. So we're going to read the first part of the parable. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's also going to be up on the screen. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called his manager in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager.'" First thing I want us to understand right away is that this manager has been fired. Although it begins with, "You need to give an account of your management," it ends with, "You are no longer my manager." It is a done deal. He has been fired. He has been dismissed. And the manager has been accused of wasting his master's money and possessions, squandering it like the prodigal son squandered his father's inheritance. The modern word we would use for the manager's wasting of his master's possessions is embezzling. So the rich man rightly says, "You can no longer be my manager." And so understand that this is immediate dismissal. And two other very important things to note in this just first section. The dishonest manager does not dispute what his master says about him. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to spin it or justify it or explain it. He stays silent. His silence is an admission of guilt. The second thing I want you to take note of is that the master is unusually merciful. According to the Jewish law code, the Mishnah, the master has every right to not only fire his manager, but to say, "And pay back every cent you took from me. Or I can take you to the authorities and we can lock you up." Instead of that, the master simply fires him on the spot. And compared to what the master could have done, an immediate dismissal is a mercy. So the dishonest manager knows two things about his master. One is that the master does not tolerate disobedience. He will fire you for wrongdoing. He will have justice and judgment done. However, the manager also sees in his master an unusual generosity and mercy. He could have suffered far worse than simply losing employment. So don't miss those two points. Number one, the manager is absolutely guilty. Number two, the rich man, the master, is unusually merciful. So the dishonest manager is sent to get the files. Give an account of your management. So he goes to get the accounts that he handles for his master. Those are the deals, the rental agreements, the debts that the tenants owe the master. And as the manager goes to get these accounts for his master, he mulls over the situation that he finds himself in. He needs a job, but it is doubtful that anyone's going to hire him to oversee their household affairs after he's been fired for embezzling. The manager said to himself, "What will I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So he needs some way to salvage his reputation. He needs some way of being welcomed into the community, even when he loses his job. Suddenly, the plan forms. I know what I'll do, so when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Like all good storytellers, Jesus leaves us hanging for a moment. What's he going to do? What's the plan? And instead of telling us the plan, Jesus jumps us forward to the unfolding of the plan, showing us the plan in action. So the manager summoned each one of his master's debtors. "How much do you owe my master?" he asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil," he said. "Take your invoice, sit down quickly, and write 50. Next, he asked another, "How much do you owe?" 100 measures of wheat," he said. "Take your invoice," he told him. "Write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's the parable. There you go. That's it. It's over. The plan that we read here kind of reminds me of a good bank heist movie, like Ocean's 11, because you sort of see the planning, you see the heist in action, but it's really like during the heist or just after the heist that you get a detailed rundown of everything that's happened. And it's similar to a bank heist movie in that you end up cheering for the bad guy, right? Like, you're never cheering for the casino owners in Ocean's 11 to, like, stop them. You're like, "Man, I hope these criminals get away with it." And that's kind of what you're meant to do here. You end up cheering for the bad guy. You want this clever, shrewd man to outsmart whoever is against him, even though what he's doing is wrong. And the plan that the shrewd manager comes up with is all based on the fact that no one knows he's been fired yet. He needs to pretend he still has his master's authority and trust, and he has to act quickly. You can actually see it in how he speaks to these men. There's a haste there. There's no greeting or recognition of their title. It's simply, "How much do you owe? Write quickly." Why does he have to write quickly? Before anyone finds out that he doesn't actually have any authority to do this. He goes to the second guy. He's almost rude about it. "And you, write it down. Write it quickly." He has to get this done before anyone finds out, before another employee walks in and spills the beans. Because if these debtors of his master realize that the man is operating without authority, they're not going to cooperate. Because to knowingly deceive this rich landowner would mean they would never be able to rent land from him again. So these debtors assume that the manager is acting in good faith. They also assume that this manager is the one who orchestrated this debt reduction, right? Because the manager of the master's property, he would be the one who would walk through the fields, and he would look at the crops that were coming in, and he would say, "You know, it's been a tough year. And I'm going to go to my master, and I'm going to explain to him how hard it's been for you, how difficult the growing season has been, and I'm going to see if I can get a reduction." Now, he doesn't say all that, but that's what's being implied, that the manager sort of talked his master into reducing these amounts, because the debtors would never in a million years think that this manager is going behind his master's back. No good, honest manager would do that. But these debtors may think, "Wow, this manager has given us relief from what we owe. We're not really sure how he did it, but he sure sweet-talked his rich employer into a good deal for us." And they would think fondly of both this manager and his master. And this is, of course, where the parable becomes very problematic to try and understand. Because the dishonest manager does not become more honest after being confronted with his sin. He does not seem to repent at all. He just does more of what he's already been doing. He just goes on to lie and steal and cheat more than ever. He goes further into deception. And then, Jesus says, the master commends the dishonest manager, ending the parable saying, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So weird, right? It's weird. Charles Torrey, in his commentary on the Gospels, explains the problem of the parable like this. In this parable, it seems we are introduced to like a new Jesus one who seems inclined to compromise with evil. He's approving a plan of canny self-interest, recommending to his disciples a standard of life which we would generally recognize as inferior. I say to you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. And this is not the worst of it. Jesus bases his teaching on a shrewd scoundrel who feathered his own nest at the expense of the man who trusted him and appears to say, let this be your model. So surface-level reading of the parable would indeed lead us to a problematic conclusion. But parables are always inviting us to dig a bit deeper. And as we dig deeper, it becomes less problematic. It's still somewhat difficult to understand. So I want us to get back into the story where we left off. The dishonest manager has reduced the debts of some fairly wealthy, influential men in his community. The amounts that these debtors owed his master showed that they themselves were men of means and wealth. Now, these influential and wealthy in their own right men leave the meeting where the debt is reduced, and what do you think they're doing when they leave that meeting? They are celebrating. They are jumping for joy. Imagine if you went to a bank, and the manager at the bank who holds your mortgage, the mortgage broker who holds your mortgage at the bank said, how much do you owe on your house still? $300,000? Quickly, write $150,000. Would you go home being like, this is the greatest man who has ever lived? Okay, so this is what these men are doing. They're going to their homes and they're saying, that rich man who owns all the land in the community, he is the greatest man who's ever lived. And his manager, great guy as well. Can't say enough good about him. So his name, the rich man's name, is being praised along with the manager. When the dishonest manager makes his way back to his master, the rich man who fired him, shows him the new amounts in the books, the master, the rich man, the landowner, has two options. He can go to those men who are now at home with their families like, can you believe it? Can you believe it? We don't owe what we thought we owed. So the master can go to those men and he can go to those debtors and he can say, hey, actually, that manager, he had been fired. He had no authority to do that. He was not allowed to reduce those debts. You still owe me the full amount. Now, what would happen is those debtors would grudgingly agree that the new amounts are not valid. But certainly their praise of the rich man as generous would stop. Again, go back to if the man who had given you 50% off on your mortgage, if the bank phoned you and said, actually, that man was crazy, and you still owe us a full amount, your joy would quickly turn almost to despair, even though you still owe the same amount. But it's like something's been pulled away from you, even though you never had it. Okay, so that's one option. The rich man can go in and say, hey, debts aren't reduced. That guy is a liar. He's a thief. Everything's the same. And again, those debtors would say, okay, we get it, we get it. That's really disappointing, but we understand. Or option two, the rich man, the landowner, can keep silent, accept the praise that is being heaped upon him, his reputation growing as a generous and merciful man in the community. And that also allows the shrewd but dishonest manager to ride the wave of enthusiasm. Now, keep in mind what we know about this rich man, about this master. He actually is a generous man. He is actually a merciful man, and this is where the dishonest manager's plan stems from. Because he has already seen his master to be generous, because his master only fired him and didn't jail him or demand repayment of the wealth, the dishonest manager's plan relied upon his master's generous nature. So the rich man, the master, thinks about the situation he's been put in and decides to let it ride. The master praised his unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. And think about how much more business this man will get in the future as everyone goes, you know what, you got to rent land from this man because he is a generous man. He is a merciful man. He is a good man. He will get more business in the future. So Kenneth Bailey writes it like this. In a backhanded way, the actions of the manager are a compliment to his master. The manager knew his master was merciful and generous. He risked everything on this aspect of his master's nature and he won. Because the master was indeed truly generous and merciful, he chose to pay the full price for his steward's salvation. This is our first lesson from the parable. God's grace and mercy can be fully relied upon. It is a constant and unchanging attribute of God's character. So the lesson can be summarized like this. God, represented by the master of this parable, is a God of both judgment, justice, and mercy. When he discovered sin in his manager's life, what happened? The manager was fired. It wasn't overlooked. It wasn't dismissed. He was held to account. He has lost his job. there was judgment. And the dishonest manager sees that he's caught red-handed. He has no excuses, no justifications. He just accepts, I'm caught and I'm going to lose everything, unless he can rely on his master's grace, mercy, and generosity, which we see this shrewd but dishonest manager does. Let me expand this lesson now to a universal principle. There's a sense in which we probably should be reading this parable eschatologically. That is, we should be reading it as what will happen when we face judgment for what we have done and who we are. In a sense, the account books of our life will one day be opened, either when we die or when Christ returns, they'll be opened and examined. Scripture affirms that we will all give an account for the lives that we have lived. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Hebrews 9:27 affirms that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And on that day of judgment, all of us will be like the dishonest manager. We will be exposed as unrighteous in many words and actions and thoughts and deeds. There is a great misconception about Christianity that I see all over the place. You hear it on TV shows, you see it in movies, you hear about it when you talk to people. And the misconception is this: Christians believe you need to be really good to get into heaven. And if you're not good enough, you won't get in. But if you are good enough, you'll be accepted. That's the exact opposite of what Christians believe. That's not what we believe. Christians actually believe that no one is good enough to earn their way into heaven. The Apostle Paul says this very clearly in Romans. He says, we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. When the account books of our lives are opened, no matter how many good things we have done, and I am sure that there will be people who have done many good things, legitimately good things, no matter how many good things we have done, there will be accounts in there that are not great. Things we have done, things we have thought, things we have said that were harmful to ourselves or harmful to others, which were against God's good plan for us. This is called sin. And all of us have sinned. In the account books of our lives, no matter how much good you might think is in there is sin in there. And so the Christian claim is not, be really good and you can get into heaven. And the Christian claim is really this: you can't ever be good enough to work your way into eternal life. Unlike other religions that say, okay, well, there might be some bad in your life, but if you do enough good, that'll outweigh the bad. That's not what Christianity says. Christianity says you can't ever be good enough to work your way into eternal life. So what do we rely on then? You'd say, well, it's hopeless. Yeah, with man, it's hopeless. On your own, it's hopeless. You can't do enough. So what do we rely on then? We'd say, well, it's hopeless. Well, no, it isn't. Because like the shrewd but dishonest manager, we have one option left to us. We can rely on the grace and mercy God has offered us in sending his son to take our sin and give us his righteousness. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. If it was possible for us to be good enough to earn eternal life, we wouldn't need a Savior. We could just be better. But like the dishonest manager, all we can do is rely on the nature of our master, on his grace and his mercy. This is why Christianity is so unique. It's not a religion that says, work really hard and get better so God will accept you. It says you can't on your own get better. So God, because he loved you, even when you hated him and rebelled against him, sent his son to die in your place to take your sin to give you his righteousness. Now you are forgiven, given a righteousness you did not earn. In addition to all this, now you can live the life that you were always created to live, anew in Christ Jesus, a life of love, joy, peace, and purpose, because you'll be indwelt by the very Spirit of God. That's the gospel. It's not about what you have done or what you have not done. It's all about what God in Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And the dishonest manager received far more grace and mercy than he had any right to receive. Does that guy deserve anything? No. Does he receive far more than he should get? Absolutely. And in a sense, so do all of us who have placed faith in Jesus. We have received far more grace and mercy than we have any right to expect. We may even say that all of us, like the dishonest manager, are still a work in progress. Dishonest manager is certainly not perfect by any means. And this leads us to the second lesson from this parable. This second lesson is what we might call a how much more lesson. A lot of parables of Jesus actually use this teaching style. In a lot of parables of Jesus, you might notice that there's actually a lot of unsavory type characters. People like the unjust judge, who dismisses a widow's demand for justice until she pesters him enough. Or a neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered in the middle of the night by his neighbor needing food for an unexpected guest. I'm not sure which is the bad guy there, the guy who's like, don't come to me at midnight, or the guy who's coming to him at midnight. Like, either one, right? A man who essentially takes someone else's treasure by buying his field. And now, of course, we have this, a parable with a shrewd but very dishonest manager. And in these parables, what Jesus is doing is he's using a rabbinic teaching style known as from light to heavy, or how much more. So think of it like this. In the parable of the unjust judge and the widow eventually gets justice because she pesters the unjust judge enough. And the end of the parable is basically, if the widow can eventually get justice from an unjust judge, how much more can you expect justice from a good and just God? In this parable, if this dishonest manager solved his problem by relying on the mercy of his master to solve his crisis, how much more will God help you in your crisis when you trust in his mercy? We know that the parable of the shrewd but dishonest manager is being told to the disciples, but it's actually still in the context of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is teaching to a vast crowd of people. There's the religious leaders and the teachers of the people, the Pharisees, there's his disciples, there's also well-known sinners and tax collectors. The parable of the prodigal son has just been concluded. It comes right before this parable. And this parable is still being told in response to this. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." For all those tax collectors who were guilty of charging more tax than necessary, for all those sinners whose sin is so public that every single person knows about it and can identify them as sinners, the parable of the dishonest manager is heard. And while it does not excuse sin, the manager is fired, it does, like the prodigal son, like the parable of the prodigal son they just heard, it magnifies God's grace, mercy, and generosity. No one, not even a continually dishonest manager, is too far gone to not receive God's grace and mercy if they rely on it. No one, not even a tax collector, is too far gone to not be able to rely on God's grace and mercy and generosity. I really want you to pick up on this. Why is the dishonest manager praised for being shrewd? It's not because of his dishonesty. He is a shrewd manager. He's a wise manager, not because he is dishonest, but because he knows where his salvation comes from. The dishonesty is not being praised, but his knowledge and reliance of his master's mercy is. The plan isn't wise because it involves deception, but because it involves correctly assuming the master's generosity and mercy will triumph over judgment. In case there's any confusion on this point, that the wisdom is in knowing where salvation comes from, not in being dishonest with money, we have this little addition that's not actually part of the parable. It's a little bit of a teaching on money, and I'm going to call this a corrective. There's actually some commentators who would say, we don't actually think that this particular teaching of Jesus followed this parable immediately. It was probably a different teaching, but Luke was worried that Theophilus, who he was writing the letter to, would not understand this parable and inserted a corrective, clear teaching of Jesus here just to correct the narrative, just in case there was misunderstanding. And here is the corrective that helps us understand more fully. Jesus said, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. For whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Think about this parable for a second. In a really roundabout way, the dishonest manager ended up blessing the debtors of his master, right? Again, think of a bank manager who releases you of half your mortgage debt. You're blessed. This dishonest manager blessed these debtors. And if a dishonest manager, in his shrewd scheming, out of pure self-interest alone, if he can bless others and make friends with money, how much more should the children of light, the followers of Jesus, use their wealth to bless others, make friends, and use wealth for eternal purposes? How much more should we who know Jesus be attentive to use our wealth for God's eternal purposes? And so Jesus is being really clear in this corrective. We need to be trustworthy with money if we are to be trusted with spiritual riches. If you have not been trustworthy with the material possessions God has given you to manage, how can he give you eternal spiritual possessions? Right? And what he's saying is use your money for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Whatever that looks like. I always hate pastors who use this verse to be like, so give to the church. Maybe God's calling you to give to the church. I think he is, but there's a lot of Christian organizations that you might feel the Spirit calling you to give to. The important thing is to be obedient in how you use your wealth. That's what Jesus is saying. We are merely stewards of our material wealth, and God is the owner. Martin Luther lived with this perspective, and I'll use him to sum it up. He wrote this, "We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so, we should also treat our earthly possessions as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night, since we have here on earth no continuing city, but we must journey on to heaven where the Father is." So use your wealth for eternal purposes. It takes a lot of wisdom in that, but I would say the Spirit has been given to you to give you the wisdom of God in how you use your material wealth. Where does God want you to use it? How does he want you to use it? But there's essentially two takeaways from this parable and this extra little corrective teaching on money. And the first takeaway from the shrewd manager is this. Number one, God's grace, mercy, justice, and forgiveness can be absolutely relied upon. No one is too far gone to be exempt from God's mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love. And if you have felt like the shrewd manager when he is caught, you know you've done wrong, you're not sure what to do about it, you're done wrong, you know you're wrong, but you don't know what to do about it, this parable is for you. You can simply come to God. You don't need to be perfect, you probably aren't, you're probably still a mess. But if you come to him, his grace and mercy will cover you. And Jesus can become your righteousness. His death has secured your forgiveness. His resurrection has promised you eternal life. And all you need to do is repent, believe, and confess. Secondly, for those of us who follow Jesus, how we use our wealth and our material possessions really matters. It has eternal significance. Are we using our wealth in ways that matter eternally, or are we fixated on our own indulgences? Are we trustworthy with our wealth? Remember what Jesus said, "When I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. When I needed clothes, you clothed me." Well, when did we do those things? Jesus says, "Well, whenever you saw someone in need and helped them, it's as if you were helping me." And so the question that I leave to you, I can't answer this for you, but this is something that all of us need to wrestle with. Are we using our wealth for eternal purposes? I don't know your finances. I don't know what you have, but the Holy Spirit does. And this is a question that we can ask. Am I using my wealth in a way that is for eternal purposes? And this is going to all be up on our sermon resources page if you want a reminder. And that is the parable. It's fascinating. There's more to it. I could do another sermon on this parable and do other things. This is what parables are. They're wisdom literature. But I want to leave you with that this morning. We don't have a closing song because we want to make sure our worship teams aren't here forever and ever and ever. So let me pray over you, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have so much robust Christian history and teaching that we can come into parables like this and we can gain a measure of understanding and knowledge. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who maybe have felt convicted by the Spirit that they're a little bit like that dishonest manager. They've been caught. They don't know what to do about it. And I pray that the gospel message that you are always ready and willing to extend mercy, grace, and forgiveness to those who repent, confess, and believe, I pray that would ring true in their spirit today by your Spirit. And I pray for us as a church, Father. We live in a wealthy area. Globally speaking, we are wealthy people. Holy Spirit, I surrender this to you, and I ask, would you guide us in the use of our wealth and our material possessions? Would we not be like the dishonest manager, embezzling the wealth, using it just for our own purposes and pleasures? I pray we would take what you have blessed us with and use it to bless others and expand your kingdom and build eternal purpose. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.